Thank you, choir, and thank you, Drew. Wow. We're in a study of the Acts of the Apostles. It's the only book in the New Testament that gives us the earliest history of the Christian movement, or the movement of the followers of the way who followed Jesus as the Messiah. The book is titled Acts of the Apostles because Jesus had 12 apostles that were surrounding him as an inner circle. There was even a more inner circle in the three that seemed to take leadership in amongst that apostolic grouping. But very quickly, as Acts progresses, we do hear from Peter, and we do hear from Philip, and we do hear from James, but from here on out, we're going to hear primarily about Paul. We discover in this book that Paul begins the history by persecuting Christians, but has a dramatic change of heart. And he begins to be the most prolific sponsor of this Christian movement. We learned that in Antioch, they were given the name Christians as a derogative comment because these people of Christ were always trotting this Christ out as the important person. And yet the name stuck. They took it. And they proclaimed it all the more loudly. Then in chapter 15 last week, we looked at the amazing encouragement of one of the apostles, Barnabas, and how he challenged even the apostle Paul, the great teacher, to become a more open and forgiving man. And we see that later he asks for reconciliation with John Mark, and says, I would like John Mark to come and help my ministry. The one that he had betrayed by being too harsh a critic about John Mark leaving them. And this then begins the second, what we would call, missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. It begins in Acts 15 and continues on till the 22nd verse of Acts 18. And if we go to the next slide, you can see what that looks like. He goes up through Cilicia from Antioch, and he goes up into what's modern Turkey. We had to ride a coach on those rugged hills that go through the middle of Turkey. They go up into great pine forests and very high elevations. And they come down steeply. And we lamented here. We were on these coaches and we thought of the Apostle Paul walking this distance. It was amazing how he would get to places. And during this, he went through over to Greece and up and down the coast of Achaia and formed cities. He formed cities in Thessalonica. And you can see that as in the upper left corner, in Philippi, in Athens, and in Corinth. After he proclaimed the truth of the gospel and showed the love and the way of God, people began churches, like this church was begun, so that believers could gather together and worship and learn together how to live life that would best reflect the character and the call of Jesus Christ. Well, we know that Paul went from Thessalonica down to Berea, and the Thessalonians that didn't like him were pretty angry at him, and so they sent rioters to go down. He was chased out of city after city. And then some men took him from Berea and escorted him to safety in Athens. And today's scripture is famous to many of you. It's that wonderful sermon that Paul gives to the Athenians. And I thought, it's such a dramatic story that I want you to hear it in a dramatic style. And so as you follow along on the words It's not going to be exactly the same translation because this is the TNIV, but a series of actors are going to read the scripture today. Hear the word of God as we go to Athens with Paul.
While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked,
"What is this babbler trying to say?"
Others remarked,
"He seems to be advocating foreign gods."
They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him,
"May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean."
All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said,
"People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So, you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead."
When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said,
"We want to hear you again on this subject."
At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. After this,
May God bless the reading of his word. Everyone's talking about Jesus. That's what they're saying. When's the last time you talked to someone about Jesus? It's interesting. Paul made a life passionately of talking about Jesus. I wonder sometimes if that was part of his redemption. You see, he had been a persecutor and even was cooperative in the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And that continued to haunt Paul. He called himself at one point the chief of all sinners. But he also was so infected by the love of God that he just wanted everybody to see the same thing he saw as the scales dropped off his eyes. And he was open to a world of beauty and of redemption that God had for all the earth. Beyond his Jewish tradition, into every land and every people, speaking every language on the face of the earth. Paul wanted people to know Jesus. Now, we don't see this as a very effective sermon because we say that, see, at the end of it, most people laughed at him. But Luke tells us that Dionysius and Damaris are two exceptions to that. In fact, history notes, although it cannot be established, that Dionysius would end up becoming the pastor of the city in Athens. And that Damaris was possibly his wife. But that both became lovers of Jesus as Paul had. You see, Athens was a great city in the 5th century BCE. It was the city of all cities, the center of the world. Alexander, who was north of Athens, wanted the world to look like a city that was his polar opposite. He wanted to bring Athenian culture, called Hellenistic culture at his time, the city-states of Greece, to the whole world. It was the intellectual think tank. It was the place where all gods were worshipped. In fact, did you know that the earliest Christians were called atheists? Because they didn't believe in this pantheon of gods. They wouldn't bow down to all the idols that were in Athens. Athens had collected gods from all over the world. And they paid great homage to all of these gods. So religious were they that Paul discovers an idol to the unknown God. Some scholars have said he makes fun of that. I believe that after two very strong brushes with death and getting kicked out of cities, that he was taking a new tact. He wasn't quite as brazen. He was a little more irenic. That is, a little more friendly as he approached. He looked for commonalities with people. And he saw this object and he said, "You see that monument to the unknown God? Let me tell you about that God. That God can't be represented by some symbol made by human hands." And he goes on to connect with them. We're told earlier on that as he enters the city, he's waiting for the rest of his cohort to join him. He's alone, and he wanders around, and he begins his conversations with people in the marketplace, with people in the Jewish synagogues, with people in the among the philosophers. He's starting a conversation everywhere he can, talking about Jesus. Talking about his God, finding out about their gods. And he gets the attention of the civic leaders. Now, Athens is a great city. You saw a bunch of the pictures. It's still great today in its ruins. It's incredible to go up to the Acropolis. Mars Hill still has a ring of philosophical power to it. There are institutions that are named Mars Hill to think as think tanks do about things in the world. It still has that. And when Paul was invited up there, he was invited to address the people that are leaders of this church, of this city, the philosophers. And so we're told there were Stoics. And there were Epicureans. Very different schools of thought. Different ideologies. But interestingly, Paul knows enough about them. Did he learn that in his process down below? Or did he learn that in his days of studying philosophy as he became a rabbi? We don't know. But he knew enough to quote from two of their poets. And he was gathering them in, finding commonality. But then finally, at one point, Paul, although he's using a very gentle style, starting off all Athenians, and bringing his message in a universally understandable way, he begins to open up to the specific idea of his God. Let me tell you about that God. That God is a God that can't be made by human hands, but is the creator of everything beautiful that you see. That God actually wanted to make contact with humans and became born a human. That God went to a cross as a sacrifice. Now, in that day and age, everybody would know about sacrifices. You sacrifice to all the gods. You did it daily. You walked around scared that you might miss one of them. So you'd give a little pinch here, a little stab there. You'd light a candle here. You'd bow down there. You'd be everywhere because gods were the ways that your fate was handled. But some of the Greek philosophers thought there's no fate. There's only taking charge. Stoics were very pragmatic people. So they had all different ways to approach. But Paul zeroes in on all of it. He says, there's this man who came and who died on a cross. When he gets to the point where he's talking about the cross, Luke compacts his whole message. He compacts it into such small words that we are kind of left. He says, for he has set a day that will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. That's Jesus. But I'm sure he would have made that clear. You see, Luke truncated what was probably a very long philosophical argument. We know that Paul was a little bit long-winded. I mean, after all, one night, a kid fell asleep on his sermon, dropped out of the window on a second floor, and died. Now, thank goodness they did miracles in those days and he was brought back to life. But he was a little bit long-winded. It probably didn't go as simply as this. He said, this man has given proof to this, by all men, by raising him from the dead. God raised this Jesus from the dead. Now they're beginning to go, no. This is not what we understand. They sneer at him. But some said, we want to hear more on this subject. You know what I've experienced? When people talk about Jesus, some people sneer. Some people are bored. And some people want to hear a little more. They've got a question. How can this Jesus help me out of my difficulty in life? How can this Jesus become something that transforms me into what God wants me to be? And there are some people, like Dionysius and Damaris, who see it, who sense it, and who openly invite it into their hearts and lives. You know, we've become a very interesting culture, haven't we? Everywhere we look, people are on their cell phones texting. You can't even have a conversation with most people, and even over a cafe, because their phones are accessible. We have amazing abilities to contact information, but we've lost connection. We've lost a sense of intimacy. I read an article that in 1991, a supremely significant historical milestone was passed in silence. For the first time, more people took their families to play in Disney World or Disneyland than to visit the sites and the shrines in Washington, D.C. Parents exchanged the chance for their children to have a personal encounter with faces and places that created this country for a few giddy moments and memories of whirling on wild rides and taking pictures, talking with Mickey Mouse. Now, I'm a fan of Disneyland. I wouldn't have been quite as harsh a critic, but I thought it was interesting, an interesting perspective. He goes on to say, we should hardly be surprised by this. Our postmodern world is entranced with image. bored with reality. All our energies are devoted to creating style, with little concern for substance. The flat glass surface of a computer screen is not only an exemplary technological icon of our culture, it also aptly represents our philosophical convictions. It gives the illusion of depth. It dazzles and flashes and changes in an instant. But its images are one-dimensional and have no lives of their own. Isn't that an interesting thought? In essence, we've become like the Athenians. We are fascinated by every new idea, every new god. We collect places we visit, experiences we do. I was thinking back on some of the things that our college kids go off to do nowadays, and thinking those would have been bucket list dreams back when I graduated college. But they go rope climbing in Yosemite, and they do incredible rafting trips, and they go around the world. I talked to a young man 2 weeks ago who was backpacking in Bangladesh. We want new experiences. So postmodern Christians may have more in common with Paul than we may think. For like Paul, we are confronted with the gods of style and the ideals and the idols in human form, masquerading as some kind of ultimate truth. You know, it's interesting. That made me think about what are the ways that Christians have idols. Some people have talked about this as an idol. I mean, it's an instrument of death. What a dumb thing to be in a place of love and life. Not if you know the history. If you know the history, the cross was an instrument that God chose of death to transform it into a vehicle for life. And in essence, saying that the death vehicles of this world can never ultimately kill the life issues of God's world. We say frequently, when someone passes, they pass from this life to more life. We've had dialogues here in this community whether we too quickly go up to heaven with our thoughts of loved ones, when the Bible tells us that heaven is coming to earth. And the resurrection is going to be a very physical event when you read Scripture. It's going to be a very physical place with this world. And this cross becomes the language that we share with people, whether they deride us or accept us. We see it as an instrument that God used to draw love from people. David Martin's a British sociologist. He suggested that Christianity is basically a sign language. He says, "These things shall be a sign unto you." Those are Jesus' words. Christians are people that read the signs and decipher the code. So what do you decipher from this code? What does it mean to be a Christian of Christ? This church, 24 years, has stood suggesting that this cross be something important. Important enough that when many of the Christians in the world pray, they use it as a symbolic gesture. How many of you have known the cross sign? Well, I was raised, I thought that's what Roman Catholics do. But the Orthodox do it. Lutherans do it. There are many people that do that sign out of remembrance. And you know what that sign can be? It can be a sign language to remind us of some things. When we start at the top, we see that the vertical beam of the cross becomes the connection between heaven and us. God, the place of God, and the people of God. And it reaches down to us so that we now have access to the heavenly throne room. That's what Paul says. You have personal access. And then we go from the horizontal side to side. And it reminds us that because we're connected to God, we're also connected to the people that God loves in this world. And you know who those people are? They're the most desperate sinners of the world. They're not the saints. They're not the good people get patted on the heads. Yes, they are. But they're also the people who have secret places that they never want to be revealed. Shameful backgrounds and deeds that they never want to be known. So we are connected to God vertically to connect to one another. What does Jesus say when he's asked? He says, the great greatest command is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that you love your neighbor as yourself. You know, there are many people that do the body prayer. Would you do it with me? Would you be willing to risk maybe being identified as a Roman Catholic? Or an Orthodox? Or a Lutheran? I don't know what John Calvin would say about me right now. But I do know that this means a whole lot more than simply two pieces of wood that execute a human being. It means God has come to me so that I might go to the world. Can you join me in that? God has come to me so that I might join the world. We're going to dedicate our cross outside. I got a call this morning desperately from a member of the Historical Society. He said, you're not taking that cross that was the original beams of the church and moving it, are you? No. These are the beams of the original church that was built in 1891. And it's inside. It's safe. He told me that he had gathered the nails that were used for the crown of thorns that we put up there, because those nails were taken out of the first church, and every Lent it's up there. It was up there with the butterflies this year. But we are, I explained to him, going to celebrate that the cross is still a sign of that deep love for humanity. And a reminder to me that I'm to be the instrument of that love by loving one another. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for Paul having the courage to speak to the Athenians and the gentleness with which he addressed them, seeing them as and perceiving them as seekers of what is the mystery of the universe. And then explaining to him and risking the explanation that he knew to be the one that he had discovered was the most powerful and loving connection that was made possible because God came among us and lived and died for us. Lord, as we continue on, attempting to be faithful to your people historically who have lived and loved this world, help us. Help us to avoid the entrapments of being mesmerized by the wonders and mechanisms of postmodern reality, but to become deeply committed to the search for how better to understand your love and share it with the world. Amen.